Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everybody, to our study group of St. Theophane's letters to the young Anastasia. And we're picking up tonight with a new letter, letter 21, on page 92 of the book, if you're following along. And if you remember, we've been talking about his discussion with Anastasia in regards to the fall and the impact that that has upon us as human beings, in particular, the illness of the passions. The disorder that it brings not only to our relationship with God, but also the disorder that it creates within us itself, that we're unable to subordinate our desires, our passions to the Spirit. And so he begins in letter 21 to unpack for her what it is to restore that order in our relationship with God, but also internally. With letter 21. And so we're picking up in some sense where we had left off last time. If you remember, he talks about the rising of the I, myself, or the ego, absent relationship to God, the self and absent any connection to God. And through this comes grave disorder to us, you know, to see ourselves as living our life or having our life outside of union and communion with him. And so part of what he discusses is destroying the I, myself, the false self that we so often fashion for ourselves in the sense that we can live our lives outside of the grace of God or outside of his providence. And so this is what he'll be discussing here, but also the nature of repentance, which I think people will find interesting, because often we think of repentance as initiated initiating from ourselves and have an idea of what that would look like. But what Theophane puts forward here to Anastasia is that God decrees and establishes what that repentance is to look like in order that it might bring true healing to us. So it's not only in accord with our own understanding and our intellect, that our repentance, our turning back toward God, is to take a certain shape, certainly rooted in the commandments of God, rooted in the gospel itself, but also rooted in a kind of ordering of the desires toward God, the ascetical life, the life of prayer. And so it's not simply taking our own path, but following the path to salvation that God has set out before us. And in some ways, this is very important to be able to understand, because even I think in our spiritual life, we can be self-willed rather than responding to the will of God and following where he leads us. And even, you know, viewing virtue, and again, in accord with our own understanding of what it is to love or what it is to be humble. And so this is what I think he'll clarify for us in these next couple of letters, as well as the zeal that is needed in this whole process. So again, we're picking up on page 92 at the bottom of the page. What is your reply to the question of what is necessary for restoring everything in us to what was previously to the original order? No matter what you came up with, I will continue with my own thoughts. It seems a little dismissive way of putting it. He can be a little bit blunt at times, that whatever you've thought, he basically tells her is fine, but I have more to tell you about the nature of this. He goes on to say, since we went down the hill, we must turn around and go back up it again. How did the illness, acting in opposition to us, enter? And how may it be expelled? We have fallen away from God. What is required to be reunited with him? We have fallen away, doubting God's word. We must reestablish complete faith in this word. Having lost trust of and faith in God, we made the fatal decision, I myself. It is necessary to destroy I myself. Once this occurred, our spirit lost its proper authority to rule over the soul and body, and conversely fell under the yoke of slavery to them. Authority must be restored to the spirit. When the authority of the spirit was disrupted, the needs of the soul and body dispersed in different directions, and within our desires there came about confusion. All of these needs must be once again brought into unity, and in them must be established an order of mutual subordination. Along with the fatal I myself, a pack of fears, like wild beasts which prey on us, has encroached on the circle of our lives. These fears must be driven out. And so not only do we experience this profound disorder within us that is rooted within an ego that is a self that is separated from God, but when we are taken over by our desires, when we're taken over by the passions, we lose a sense of security that only comes to us in and through that relationship with God. The peace that we are offered is the peace of Christ and living in union and communion with him. And when that is absent, we begin to experience a kind of fear. Climacus talks a lot about this. John Climacus, in his step on unmanly fears, that you know, a person who is overrun by his own passions, is not living in communion with God, becomes afraid of his own shadow, and his anxiety gets the best of him in day-to-day life. We begin to seek to protect ourselves from the things within the world. And if we were even to pause for a moment and think about the current crisis that we're experiencing, that there is a kind of fear surrounding the pandemic that might be a good example of this, that you know, kind of paranoia exists certainly, but a kind of anxiety that makes us lose sight of God, that we become so concerned about protecting ourselves and our bodily health that we at times can be lose sight of the relationship with God and the centrality of the spiritual life. That above all things, our life in Christ is of the weightier material, if you will, and should be our main concern. And so much is this spoken about now, especially in the media, that there's a pervasive kind of anxiety that guides and directs our lives. Not that we shouldn't take precautions, but basically life has come to a halt for many people. And when that happens, and when that anxiety begins to touch our life, it can immobilize us, and it can loom so large that we lose sight of God. And I think anyone who's knows someone who's sort of stuck watching the news often, that it's very easy to become overcome by these fears. And I think this is what St. Theophan is talking about. When we lose sight of God, then the I myself becomes the priority to protect. It's no longer our trusting in the providence of God and the grace of God. We now have to somehow manage reality around ourselves in order to protect our lives. And certainly I think we see this coming, we see this happening. A kind of internal confusion, he talks about, that when we are pulled in multiple directions by our desires, it becomes very difficult for us to discern the truth about our own thoughts or about the reality around us. Our capacity to discern what's going on in various circumstances, in our relationships, in our work, or simply in our day-to-day life becomes more and more difficult as we seek to satisfy ourselves and our desires. And so the main goal is to destroy the false self. And, in this, we aren't cutting off our personality or our identity. But what we are seeking to cut off is the false self, again, that would see ourselves as being independent from God. The kind of self that wants to make ourselves God, where we are ruled by self-will. What we see in Adam and Eve, I think, are going back again to Genesis to reflect upon what their experience was in desiring to make themselves equal to God. They experienced the profound confusion that Theophanes is describing the need to hide themselves, the experience of shame. They can no longer control their own passions. So the desire to make themselves equal to God makes them, in the end, less than human, in the sense that there's such a profound disorder in them now that they no longer reflect the will of God for us as human beings and the identity that we are to have. See how much there is to be done. Already by the great number and the importance of these necessary items, you may conclude that we ourselves cannot manage what is above all a matter concerning us. It is especially impossible for us to hope to rectify this matter of utmost importance to us on our own, because we have not established the primary point, without which there is no starting anything else, namely reunion with God, which can in no way be in our power. We may wish for it and seek it, but to arrange it, this is a matter which is out of our hands. Who can encroach on God's realm, and who can himself lay the path to him? Who is strong enough to take from God what he desires, the more so to compel God to be in us, so that we may also be in him? And especially since all this has already been given us, but received with contempt, and the face of God met in a belittling manner with disbelief, and his authority defied by self-will. And I'm just going to stop there for a moment. So the idea that we could reestablish union with God, Theophan wants to remove from her mind completely. Our focus on the self, on the ego, can lead us, even in our spiritual life and even in our repentance, to seek to take things into our own hands, to direct that course back to union and communion with God, as if that were possible by our own will or by our own reason. And we can see how this would spread also in terms of our union and communion with each other, and the union between, say, for example, East and West. Often it's reduced to, theological principles, a matter of doctrine, that if somehow we could come to some agreement with each other, we could reestablish union between East and West. And that's just as foolhardy as it is to imagine that we can reestablish, in accord with our own will, reunion with God. Why would we imagine that we could do one and not the other, that the path to both is the same, and it's allowing ourselves to be guided by God and guided into a kind of repentance that he sees that we need in order to be healed and in order to be restored to that relationship with him. And so a profound kind of humility is needed here. That even as we acknowledge our sin before God, we have to let go of our desire to set the path to healing. We cannot self-diagnose, nor can we self-treat. There is no, what is it that everybody looks online for when they're trying to self-diagnose? What's that called? Somebody unmute themselves and help me out here. WebMD. That, you know, that's become a kind of curse to us as human beings, because every time we get sick, we go on and diagnose ourselves with some serious disease. I've known only one person who could do that, and that was a college student once who diagnosed himself with a collapsed lung and went to the emergency room the next morning. But for the most part, we're all incapable, certainly, of doing that in the spiritual life. Even in reading the fathers and reading their writings about the passions and how it is that we would seek to heal ourselves, you'll have to allow God to guide and direct us in how we do that. And that's always the danger in reading somebody like St. Theophan or reading from the Philokalia or St. John Climacus, that we could think by intellectually knowing these things, we could heal ourselves. If anything, I think when we read them, it should humble us all the more to realize the nature of our poverty and our dependence upon God and His grace and our need to be guided by those who have experienced a certain level of and measure of healing in their own life. You know, elders who are experienced and who are leading a holy life and who have found order in regards to their passions or have reestablished this order of subordinating things to the spiritual. Someone has a question. Daniel, okay?
Yeah, this just reminded me of Psalm 138, how it ends with, he says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Examine me and know my thoughts, and see if I am in the way of evil, and lead me on the path of life eternal." And just the simplicity in that, like, he's going through this whole psalm, and then he just sort of ends with, "And despite all that, you search me out. And then you see if I'm on evil, and if I am, put me on the way of good." It's kind of that total trust in the end, that despite all my best efforts, I could still be wrong.
That's right.
You know, like, despite all my best efforts, it's just what you said about the whole, how can we reestablish communion on our own making, right? The effort and everything, but in the end, it's that's like that simple trust that God just will despite our efforts, in a sense.
Yeah, I think we rarely recognize the pervasive effect of this I myself that St. Theophan is speaking about. You know, one of the prophets, I think it's Jeremiah, says that the heart is a treacherous thing not to be trusted. And I've always found that jarring when I've read that, true, that, you know, I think when we allow ourselves to see what goes through our hearts on a daily basis, even for a moment when we're able to see that, we know how quickly we can twist things around, even the things that are good, in order that they might serve us in some capacity, that we rarely have the selflessness that we imagine that we do. And so St. Theophan is calling here for a kind of radical letting go of this. And I think it's why he uses the word destroy. It might seem extreme to us, but he wouldn't have us be under the illusion that we can be healed in any other way, that we have to allow God to bring about that healing and put on the mind of Christ, allow ourselves to be transformed by the grace of God and reformed, transfigured until we know the healing that God desires for us. And so no matter, you know, what kind of healing that we may feel that we have achieved or what kind of discipline that we have to let go of this kind of illusion that we fall into. Any other comments before we move on? Okay. At the bottom of the page, 93, you say, "I will repent, and I do repent. It's not up to you, however, to provide the conditions. Perhaps repentance does indeed have its place in the matter, but only when God himself decrees it and agrees to accept it. In and of itself, what use is it? You end up hurting yourself badly. What good is that? Now, I had to read this over, you know, a dozen times to see what he's saying here, because, you know, we know in the gospel, both from John the Baptist and from Christ himself, this call to repent. We know that it is a central feature of the spiritual life to be constantly turned toward God and engaged in the ascetical life and the life of prayer. But what he's trying to help us understand again is that this is not something that simply conforms to what we have in mind, what we envision that would look like for us. Because think about it for a moment, that we all probably hold in our minds a sense of what our prayer life or prayer role would look like. And sometimes we might even set up that prayer role, and it might be fairly disciplined, but many times we might not ask or wonder if that's what God is calling us to. Is this the measure of prayer that God is calling us to? Or is it something far greater? Is he holding out to us a grace to enter more deeply into that relationship, but also calling us to spend far more time in prayer than we imagine and or what we think in our mind is sufficient? And this is what he would have Anastasia guard herself against, that it is God who must decree it and he must accept it from us. It's not that we take the lead, in other words, in this restoration and healing, any more than we would tell the doctor on the operating table, okay, doc, pick up this instrument and, you know, start working here. We have to submit ourselves to what the Lord sees as necessary and fitting for our healing. And, you know, that's a kind of vulnerability that is very hard for us to allow to happen. And perhaps it's good that we don't see it happening or see how God is going to work it out. We might be rather frightening. I remember once I had a basal cell on the side of my nose. I know I'm digressing here, but I once went to a doctor the first time I had it off, and he said, "Now I want to show you what I'm going to do." And he showed me pictures of how he was going to cut my nose and what that would look like when he was removing that section that had the basal cell. And I thought, holy cow, if you wanted to scare a person out of their wits, this is exactly what you would do. Show them with their nose cut open and spread out before the surgery. And so I think in some measure, God allows us to see, you know, enough for one step at a time so that we wouldn't be overwhelmed, that the healing that is needed is often deep. The wounds are often deep. And as God works towards them and seeks to bring about healing, sometimes, you know, what we face in life and what we experience, you know, the crosses we bear, the purification that we must undergo can be very difficult. And if we were to see all of that at one time, perhaps we would be overwhelmed by it. He goes on to say, thus reunion with God is not in our power, and the conditions and form of its accomplishment and everything relating to it from this end are out of our hands. At the same time, it is indeed important to know that once this reunion is accomplished, everything else will start moving by itself. Instantly, the spirit will gather strength, subordinate the soul and body to itself, put in order the needs and desires, and expel the passions. How could this take place on its own? I'm not speaking like this because I want you to know that there is nothing for us to bang our heads over as to how we are to reunite with God. There's nothing to beat your head against, nothing for you to devise. Rather, since it has pleased God to establish a law and order for this reunion, rush to accept it with complete faith and make use of it with warm gratitude. thanks be to God, the lover of mankind. Everything for reunion has already been accomplished, established, and explained. Accept it and use it. So interesting. You know, at first, you know, it seems jarring in the way that he communicates it to Anastasia, that it is God who decrees and accepts it. But in the almost in the same breath, he tells her, we don't have to invent a path for ourselves. We don't have to invent the measures through which we are healed and restored to that union. That God has already accomplished it. You know, first and foremost, certainly, as he'll go on to tell us, through the incarnation and through the passion of our Lord, through the grace that he's given to us, the gift of his Spirit, through the sacramental life, you know, through all of these measures, that God has already provided us the means to enter into that reunion and communion with him. All we need to do is to allow ourselves to enter into it and enter into it as fully as we possibly can. And in some ways, we've talked about this before, that there are aspects of the spiritual life that are so simple, and even he mentioned this in a previous letter, so simple and comprehensive that we're uncomfortable with the simplicity of it. That the idea that it's simply obedience to God, giving ourselves over to him and the measures that he has revealed to us clearly in his Son and in the teachings of the gospel, the lived reality or the lived manifestation of the gospel in the life of the church throughout the centuries, all these things that God has given to us, and we need simply to open our eyes and embrace them. And immediately we begin to see within ourselves the ordering beginning to take place, the ordering of the desires toward God. And the more that we begin to see this love of God and that God is the lover of mankind, the more that we are drawn to run swiftly along this path. But it doesn't require our beating our head, as it were, against the ground, trying to figure out what is it that we are to do? What path are we to take? The path, the way, is Christ. And we simply need to fix our gaze upon him and embrace the truth that he's made manifest to us, embrace the love and the life that he's given us through the sacramental life. These are the things that immediately set us on the right course and begin to heal us. I think this is why, you know, when we look at somebody like St. Philip Neri, we just celebrated his birthday here on Feast of Mary Magdalene. He began, you know, when he sought to engage those in Rome, it was very much a time like our own, where the kind of complacency about the faith had developed, one might even say indifference to it, also a kind of hostility towards it through the Protestant Reformation. You know, Philip began in Rome through the means that God had given to heal us. He began with the confessional, that this is where he sought to start the healing for those who were coming to him. And so he would make himself supremely accessible within the confessional, very much like John Vianney or Padre Pio, you know, 12 hours a day. He would take the latest mass during the day so that he could be in the confessional throughout the entire morning before he would say mass. And I think that is every bit as true for us now, that it's through the grace of the sacrament that we begin to gain a kind of clarity as to where healing needs to take place and where it is to be found. We receive the grace to enter into the prayer life that we need, but also to struggle with the passions that are first and foremost on our list, in the sense of those that we struggle with the most, is through the confessional and often the guidance of the priest that we begin to see what it is that we struggle with most clearly, but also what we need to do in order to overcome it. Robin Greco, go ahead.
I think what a lot of Catholics do, and I know what I was doing, is we seek to have this such a deep relationship with God that we think if we do this devotion and this practice and that practice, and we get so busy on doing that we're not letting him do anything in us. We're blocking him. Is that correct? Because I stopped doing that, and I noticed that, yes, of course, I keep up my prayer life and my rosary, but instead of trying to always do, I'm letting him lead me and keeping my focus on him and just relaxing about the whole thing.
Right. Well, you know, I think when we look back, you know, I don't want to sort of focus everything on the Second Vatican Council, but I think it's there that we see a certain downward slope in regard to the participation in the life of the sacraments and disconnect, I think, with the spiritual tradition. But I think it existed long before the council. I think the council is the fruit of that already happening within the life of the church and the kind of disunity that already existed, certainly between East and West. You know, we see there a void that began to emerge, a de-emphasizing of the sacramental life, a setting aside of the forms of piety and spiritual life that were formative and that did bring healing, a focus upon the self rather than God. We see, you know, this emerge especially at the beginning of the 20th century. And we've talked about this before, of, you know, the rise of psychology. The more there's a movement away from God, the focus turns in upon the self, and that the, you know, a kind of self-satisfaction is what, you know, brings joy, happiness to a person, rather than a dying to self and sin and living for God. And so we've seen this continual movement and void open up. And then rather than gravitating to what has been revealed and to the sacramental life and the wisdom of the church, we see that void being filled by certain forms of spirituality that really, I've never been able to find any connection with the spiritual tradition whatsoever. That I'm not saying that God isn't a part of it or that God didn't enter in to address that void that existed within the church. But I think people begin to fashion for themselves and often a kind of spiritual path, and often one rooted in the affective life of emotion, feeling, how one feels, of producing a kind of a spiritual consolation for themselves. And, you know, for Philip Neri, the ministry of the oratory was very simple. It was the administration of the sacraments, prayer, and the familiar discourse on the word of God. So very, very simple and straightforward, that this was the path that he placed before people and the nourishment that he gave that was enough to bring about the conversion of Rome and the enlivening of the faith of thousands throughout the course of his life. And, you know, there's a lot of chatter, you know, especially now with the internet and every priest and bishop being on the internet and Twitter and Facebook, you know, a lot of talking heads, but often not simply getting where we need to go, which is what the council really called for, ressourcement, you know, going back to the sources of our faith, the scriptures, the sacramental life, the spiritual tradition. And instead of that taking place, you know, what again emerges even within the spiritual life is the self. And so much of the spiritual life then becomes a kind of idolatry, you know, where we are seeking to satisfy the sense of our being religious or spiritual. And again, you know, I don't want that to sound too harsh, but I think in large measure, it is the truth. And again, there's a part of us that resists the simplicity of the path that Philip Neri and Theophanes putting before Anastasia, you know, to rely so radically upon the grace of God, to bring our sins before him in the confessional, you know, to receive his life and love in the Holy Eucharist, to embrace the spiritual life in order that that grace might produce the fruit of repentance and even greater conversion. You know, it's a fairly simple path or straightforward path, and yet we will talk around it rather than simply living it on a day-to-day basis. And so I think, again, this is why he works so hard, as he does in some of the previous letters, to keep her on focus here. And the focus is to be on God and his grace and the path that he sets before her, not her looking off in the future, asking herself, what is it that I'm to do? But rather to live in the moment and then embrace the grace of God that he's giving her in that moment, in the smallest realities of her day-to-day life. That's her path to salvation. And by living that faithfully is how God is going to draw her along and act in her life. And, you know, still, you know, in our day, the spiritual life, as it's spoken about, often begins with the self rather than with God. And insofar as this continues, I think we will be spinning our wheels and stay in the same position that we find ourselves. So accept it and use it is his final counsel in that paragraph. He goes on to say, I will not go into detail as to how this has been accomplished. I will tell you what is most important. For the restoration of our spirit and its reunion with God, it is necessary that the divine spirit descend to it and revive it. In order to open the way to the descent of the divine spirit, the only begotten Son of God came to earth, was incarnated, suffered, and died on the cross, was resurrected and ascended into heaven. It is in this respect that the Son of God himself turned his work over to the Holy Spirit when, after telling his disciples about his going to the Father and having filled them with sorrow, he said to them to comfort them, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go away, the Comforter will not come to you. Even before the holy evangelist John the theologian, in explaining the Lord's words, he that believeth on me, out of the belly shall flow rivers of living water, added, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It was appropriate to give praise to the Son of God, who humbled himself in the incarnation and suffered, in order that the Holy Spirit would come and dwell with those who believed in him. He came and began to abide, and in his abiding in believers, was so imperative that the other apostle inquired of them with wonder, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And there he's speaking of Paul. So Christ opens the door to this reunion with God through the incarnation, through his suffering, death, and resurrection. In the gift of the Spirit, though, we begin to experience the fruit of the Paschal mystery and that restoration, that healing. We become tabernacles of God the Most High, temples of God, the Spirit dwelling within us. So it's God entering into us that brings about healing. And it's that Spirit dwelling within us that even allows us to respond to God in the fullest measure. And in the way that God desires, we have a spirit within us that we unite ourselves to, so that even our prayer is perfected in the eyes of God through God himself. When we unite our prayer with the spirit that groans within us, you know, beyond words, it is then that our prayer takes on a perfection simply by submitting ourselves and embracing that gift as God has given it to us. And, you know, if we think about it for a moment, especially in regard to our prayer life, you know, I often have people talk to me about that and agonizing you know, what should I be doing in a prayer? What prayers should I be saying? And we often will find it like a multiplication of devotions, so that one could be filling time to give a sense that something is being accomplished. And here we have St. Theophan telling us that God has provided everything that is needed. He's devised the path, and he's given us his own spirit to dwell within us to bring about this healing. What we need to do is simply open ourselves up to that reality and submit to that reality as fully as possible. And when we do that, what a profound expression of love arises out of the human heart. And what a vision of that love comes into view for us, through the gift of the Spirit that allows us to see the depth of that love for God and stirs within our hearts a flame of love in return for God, a desire for him. And absent this, I think if we go back to the beginning of page 94, he says, you know, in and of itself, what use is the life of repentance if you establish it yourself? All you're going to do is hurt yourself badly. So the ascetical life, the spiritual life, outside of the context of which he's speaking of things, life in the spirit, we end up doing ourselves greater damage because we are acting in a kind of pride when we seek to abstract the spiritual life, even in the smallest measure, from what God has done for us in the path that he's set out before us. So even before he gives her any specific instruction, before he sets down any rule for her to follow, what he's laying out before her is her dignity and identity as a daughter of God. And now, in a similar way, laying out for her what God has done and the path that he has opened up for us for reunion and for healing. These are the things that she has to see. And if she sees them, then almost automatically, he says, these things begin to happen within one's life. The ordering of one's desire toward God. When that spirit enters into our heart and our love for God is kindled, there's automatically a movement toward God that begins to take place, and we can have confidence in that. So often in the spiritual life, we feel that we have to be, you know, as it were, running up the hill or running up the ladder of virtue. And when in reality, that it is God who draws us alone through the gift of his own self. It's not as though, you know, we've heard the fathers talk of a kind of synergy that exists, you know, the human response to this reality. But we often have a tendency to magnify that human element to this point that we are really seeking to seize control of the process itself. And we end up either hurting ourselves or inhibiting ourselves from knowing the full effects of God's grace within our lives. It's a life of freedom and love and joy that we've been called to in Christ and in the gift of the Spirit. And so even, you know, the greatest measures of asceticism, of fasting, or the crosses that we bear are taken up in light of the joy that is ours in Christ. And so, you know, we're not masochists. You know, the spiritual life isn't about punishing ourselves. It's about healing and about embracing the life that has been made possible for us in Christ. And that path begins with humility. You know, that we have to acknowledge that it's God who makes it possible. We're not the one who can restore what was irreparably broken. Only God can. Any comments on this so far? Okay. there is everything in its entirety for you. So an extraordinary little sentence. I've just given you everything you basically need to know. This is the Christian life and the spiritual life in its entirety. The Son of God was incarnated, suffered in the flesh, died on the cross, rose again, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit from the Father. The Holy Spirit, who may be received by those who believe in the Son, abides with them and carries out in them that about which the Son prayed. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. So that union, again, that union is something that Christ prays for and also establishes through his sacrifice. So, you know, perhaps a simple way of saying this is that all is grace, that God has given us all that we need. And our response to that should be one of gratitude and acceptance and embracing it as fully as we can. That's how we show our gratitude. So he says, just how does he accomplish this? All those who believe in the Son of God are combined in spirit, which being revived is reunited with God. This is called the new birth from God, which makes believers the children of God through grace. As St. John the Evangelist says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, but of God. And the law of the spiritual life of Jesus Christ came into being. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, you know, again, you know, what is laid there before us is that, you know, it's through baptism, you know, that what we receive is the cleansing of the water and the spirit that opens us up to this new life. And so in this, you know, fundamental sacrament, it's received. It's not something that we grasp at ourselves. In fact, most of us receive it at our childhood, you know, as children, as infants, you know, our parents, you know, making that consent for us, but we receive it as a gift. And if you remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about what Jesus said about his cousin John the Baptist, you know, the greatest of all those born of women, but even the least in the kingdom is greater than he. So one who is born of the water and the spirit, one who's baptized, an infant, even the smallest, the littlest in the kingdom is greater than the greatest of prophets. Not because of anything that they've done, but because of what God has given them in his mercy. He's made them sons and daughters of God, heirs to the kingdom, and having access to the treasure house of God's graces. And again, there's a kind of radical simplicity about this that we have a tendency to complicate. You know, that we will choose a much lesser path for ourselves than what God has offered us and freely holds out to us. God offers us all, and we choose something far less and a mediocrity that comes simply from our negligence of the gift or our inability to see it, or we choose the world. You know, we say no to the gift, and we embrace something that further enslaves us and only brings us to death, when God is holding out to us the fullness of life. And, you know, again, this is, you know, can be a disturbing thing to us, because I think we want to make, you know, our making it complicated is a way of freeing ourselves from the charge of embracing it. That if we can make it into a complicated thing or something out of reach, then we excuse ourselves from taking hold of it and allowing our lives to be transformed, because we fear what that might look like. What will I become if I give myself over fully to the grace of God? Or as people often ask me, what will God ask of me? That is a big fear. What path will he take me down? You know, will he ask me to be a religious? Will he ask me to be a priest? What kind of cross will he lay upon my shoulders? As if God would offer us anything without providing us the grace to do it or to carry it. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, what do we think Christ means by that, other than what Theophan is articulating here in such a beautiful way? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, my burden is what I give you, is the gift of the Spirit. And my yoke is the very same thing that lifts you up to this fullness of life. I've yoked you to myself through the gift of my own Spirit. And so I'm carrying the burden and the weight for you. And so what is it that you are fearful about? And why is it that you hesitate to take hold of it and to rejoice in it? Any comments? I was yammering on pretty good there. Okay, so we're down at the bottom of page 95. Do not desire to question as to why all this is needed for the restoration of the true life in us. Accept it and maintain it with the simplicity and sincerity of childish belief. As soon as you begin to question, the enemy will come, and as he did in times of old to Eve, he will whisper temptations to you and shake your faith, and through this deprive you of the very fruits of that faith. Just as it was unclear then how such consequences could result from just from tasting fruit, although they did indeed result from the tasting, so now it is unclear as to why the Son of God should become incarnate and suffer, and then rise again, send the Spirit down to us for restoring us. Once again, however, our restoration depends upon sincere faith in such an arrangement. All who have accepted and who accept with faith are restored. So he gives them one simple command in the garden, and they do not embrace it. And the one simple thing that he asks of us is to become like children and embrace in faith what he gives us now, in and through his passion and death and resurrection, and through the gift of the Spirit. Take hold of this life, embrace it. This is the path. We have to embrace it, he said, with a childish belief. That was sort of striking for me, you know, that we don't analyze it, you know, as if somehow we can pull it apart for ourselves, as we do with so many things in our life. Pulled apart in order that we might understand it and grasp it. And he's saying, no, you know, this is something that comes from God himself and offers you. And your response is to accept it in simplicity and sincerity and allow yourself to live that life. It's what he gave Adam and Eve, but greater. We're not restored to original innocence. We're restored to something far greater. Union and communion with God, deification, a participation in the life of the Trinity. But the path to it is to take the path of obedience that they stepped off of. He said we can fall into the same trap. The devil is going to try to tell us it's not that simple. You know, that you have to seize control of something here for yourself again. You know, seize control of that path to reunion. And Theophan is telling her, no, you know, don't give in to the temptation. Allow yourself with a kind of simplicity to embrace it. In the West, I think probably the one who articulates this would be St. Therese in modern times. You know, this kind of simplicity, you know, love alone, the kind of childlike love that she understood that her simple embrace of the grace of God, in fact, it's interesting, in one of her letters, she would pray for priests, and often they would correspond with the priests that they were writing to. And some of these priests were going off to missions and were going to die. And she knew that. And at one point, she's engaging this priest in a back and forth dialogue in their correspondence. And she says, you know, you take your path of severe asceticism, and I'll take my path of simple childhood, spiritual childhood, and we'll see what God does with that in each of our lives. Who is brought to that place of union and communion more quickly or perfectly? It's sort of a cute little dialogue between the two of them, but I think it sort of captures what Theophan is telling us here. A childish belief, becoming like children and receiving from the hand of God what he desires to give us. Not complicating it, simply receiving it with gratitude and joy in the same way that a child receives something with gratitude and joy from their parents, a gift. You know, there's no questioning about it or asking, where did this come from or how was it made or why did you give it? They receive it just with all joy. And this is how we are to receive what God has given to us in his son. He concludes the letter, thus, do not test the divine arrangement. And I will not say anything about it to you, although something is usually said in explanation of it. I will say only a few words about what the Holy Spirit does in us and the restoration of our spirit. However, be patient until the next letter. So, you know, again, you know, he's not going to rush to do probably exactly what she's already contemplating. Again, well, how does this take place? And he tells her, well, we're going to discuss it, but you have to be patient and allow it, let me unfold it for you so that you don't fall into the temptation of complicating it. Any comments on the letter as a whole or on this last section? So, quite beautiful, I think. I mean, in some ways, I felt that I couldn't do justice to it, you know, because there is a kind of simplicity he's trying to lead her into it. And so for me to sit here and unpack it almost seems contrary to the spirit of the letter itself. And so, you know, I would almost set aside what was said here tonight and go back and reread the letter for yourself. And without filtering it through what I said, and just let it speak to you as it is. Because, you know, I think that he captures it in a greater way for her. Yes, Robin.
Father, when you were saying about accepting, you know, how people get afraid because they don't know what Jesus is going to send to us, that we should accept it, and then you explained about what he meant when he said, my burden is light and my yoke is easy.
Right.
The way you explain that, I just wanted to say thank you, because in all honesty, I never understood what he meant like that. And I think what you said is that whatever he sends us, if we just accept it, he will give us the grace to carry us through whatever that is. Is that correct?
That's right. And, you know, I even think we imagine grace, you know, in this kind of way that's disconnected. You know, it's something that we receive, almost in the way that people will receive communion. You know, there's a sense of receiving something important, but it's almost gone up and grasped at, but disconnected from that relationship with God. Whereas I think Theophan is saying, you know, drawing her in so closely to what is going on here that Christ yokes himself to us, that he, in a sense, becomes the yoke, and his passion, death, and resurrection, and that his burden is the burden of the Spirit. All of both things lift us up in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And I think for most, I think you're right. I think for most people, it's hard, you know, when we hear that phrase, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, there's a disconnect. We think, what? That's not my experience of life. You know, what is he talking about? His yoke seems pretty darn heavy to me. And I think part of it is our lack of faith, that we don't see it in the way that Theophan is explaining it here. That it is Christ himself and the gift of his own spirit. And if we could see that and understand it for a moment, you know, what peace and freedom and joy would come to us. I think that's why he could say with a kind of confidence that once you enter upon this path, things will begin to take place immediately. You know, the ordering of the desires will already begin to see things be returning and toward God in the way that they were created to be directed towards him. And all that we need to do is not impede that to seek to remove whatever impediments to it that we can. So beautiful. So reread it. You know, I think, especially with this one, outside of my commentary on it, you know, I did my best, but I think in some ways, like, you know, commenting on it almost complicates it. Okay. So when we close, we're after 8:30 here. Let's close, as always, with our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Be to God. Thank you all.
Thank you, Father.
Have a wonderful night.
You too.
Thank you, Father David.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thanks.
Thank you.
Bye. Good night, Father.
All right.
Good night.
Sweet dream.
Pray for me.
Good night, Father.
Take care.
Yes, of course. Always. Thank you.
You're welcome.